note I meant to read a moment ago from Phyllis Sylvan family. On behalf of myself and my family, thank you all for your prayers and thoughts on the loss of my sister, Phyllis. Continue to pray for that family as well as all of our bereaved families. Thank you for the singing this morning, singing about God's peace, It's Well With My Soul, and the video about our Good Shepherd based on Psalm 23. And I invite you once again to open your Bible to the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd Psalm written by a Shepherd King about his Shepherd King, who's also our Shepherd King, Psalm 23, and have your outline handy to follow along. Tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day, the special day when our nation pauses to honor all our military personnel who died in service to their country. There will be a Memorial Day concert in our nation's capital tonight, rain or shine, I guess. That's live on PBS at 8 o'clock. I always enjoy watching that. I always find it very moving. It'll have special features this year honoring our nation's 250th anniversary. And tomorrow, ceremonies will take place across America to honor our servicemen and women who paid the ultimate sacrifice to preserve our freedom. There'll be a special event at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington Cemetery, a wreath placed there by the president. Memorial Day, of course, was originally known as Decoration Day. It was begun to honor the dead veterans of the Civil War. But today it is intended to honor the memory of all the nation's soldiers and all the nation's wars, from the American Revolution to the ongoing war against terrorism and the unofficial war with Iran. As you enjoy your day off tomorrow, maybe have a cookout with your family, though I hope you'll need an umbrella. I trust you'll remind your children and grandchildren of the significance of the day. It is so very important. This weekend, soldiers and volunteers will have put up flags by the grave markers and cemeteries all over the country. We appreciate that work. Some of you, I think, maybe help with that. Families and friends who lost loved ones in the service of their country will visit military cemeteries all over the country to remember and pay their respects. It's a moving time for those who have lost family members. And if you have a family member or a friend who died in their service, the service for their country, would you stand, if you can, and let us remember them, honor them? Remain standing, please. So look at these, and then anyone else who served in our military, would you stand? Let us honor your service as well. Let's give them a hand. Thank you very, very much. And we will conclude this service this morning by partaking of the memorial meal that our Lord instituted for us the night before he died on the cross to pay for our sins. We observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning at 9 in the fellowship hall. You're always invited, encouraged to come to that service. And once a quarter, we also have a second observance of the Lord's table at the end of the morning service, the 11 o'clock service, and today is one of those Sundays. You see the emblems on the communion table here at the front, and I encourage you to prepare your heart for that special time of worship at the end. Your Bible is open to Psalm 23. Follow along as I read that very familiar passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the third lesson in our VBS series, Emerald Crossing, an Irish adventure through Psalm 23, so named because our presentations each evening of VBS, the week of the 15th of June, will be set in Ireland. You've already seen, as I said, some decorations that reflect the Ireland connection. We began with the verse that is the theme for the whole week, the whole series, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We titled the first lesson, Lost to Found, and emphasized how we and all other human beings are lost sheep. We've all gone astray, having turned each of us to our own way, in the words of Isaiah 53:6. And we must be found by the Good Shepherd, which is what the Lord Jesus calls himself in John 10. We consider the song, which is Psalm 23, the singer, who's King David, the shepherd, who's the Lord Jesus, and the sheep, that's you and I. Our animal pal for the first lesson is Maya, the Connemara sheep. Maya means mine, emphasizing that we belong to the Lord. Last time we moved to the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, with a lesson we called Wrong Path to Right Path. Of course, we all came into this world on the wrong path. We get our right path, get on the right path by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. And then we follow him on that path as he leads us. We consider the shepherd who leads and the sheep who follow and the scriptures that teach. And our animal pal for the second lesson was guide, the border collie. In the first lesson, our focus was on the Lord is my shepherd. The second last time was the Lord is my leader, and today the Lord is my comforter. As I mentioned, the setting for the lessons in VBS each evening will be in the country of Ireland. Ireland was chosen because it rains more in Ireland than in most countries of the world, making it a beautiful green place. How many of you have been there? I know some of you have. Beautiful place. I've not been there. Beautiful because I see the pictures. Also, Ireland has a lot of farmhouses and lots of sheep, especially near the town of Donegal, which we'll point out to the kids on the map of Ireland on Monday evening. It's the area of Ireland with the most sheep and shepherds. Then on Tuesday evening, we'll point out County Galway in Western Ireland, where there are plenty of green pastures and calm, still waters. On Wednesday evening, we'll show them the Black Valley in County Kerry down to the south, named for the black rocks located there, which reminds us of the Valley of the Shadow of Death that David mentions in verse 4. In fact, look closely again at verse 4. I'll put it up here on the screen. Notice the word shadow, death, fear, evil. Our animal pal for this lesson will be Shadow, the raven, for obvious reasons. And we're titling this lesson, Fearful to Peaceful. David testifies that he has made the move from fearful to peaceful. Thus, he affirms that he won't be afraid when he walks through the valley. Let me ask you, have you made that move? What are you afraid of, my friend? Our society is perhaps the most prosperous in history. We enjoy political freedom, abundant provision, material prosperity, modern comforts and conveniences that earlier generations never dreamed of. And yet we have the highest rate of anxiety in our nation's history, especially among our kids. 22%, over 22% of children in America are in therapy. 40% of high schoolers in the U.S. have experienced persistent sadness and hopelessness. They deal with household substance abuse, parental incarceration, neighborhood violence, unmet basic needs, social media, interpersonal relationship drama, and world events all contribute to instability among our youth. Without an anchor for their soul and the personal knowledge of a sovereign Savior who loves them, is working out all things for their good, it's no wonder our kids are lost. They're told in school that they're an accident. They really shouldn't even be here. There's no purpose. They're wandering on the wrong path of their own making, filled with worry and fear, depressed about their lack of happiness and unsure of what the future holds for them. They don't know where to turn for comfort, and thus they inevitably turn to the wrong sources: drugs, alcohol, gangs, illicit sex, and violent video games. And it doesn't get much better when they move into their 20s. The second leading cause of death in the U.S. for ages 20 to 34, suicide. In fact, 49,000 Americans of all ages die by suicide every year, which translates to roughly one death every 11 minutes. That means five suicides during our hour here. 80% of the deaths, suicide deaths, are men. What are your dominant fears this morning? Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of being exposed, fear of disease, of death. The most repeated command in the Bible is fear not, or don't be afraid, depending on your translation. The fear of the Lord, of course, is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10, and it's the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. But fear of anyone or anything else is not from the Lord. Paul told Timothy that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. John tells us there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, 1 John 4:18. I want to ask and answer three important questions this morning. We can do that rather quickly because most of what needs to be said is review. That is, we've covered these truths many times. But the answers to the first and the third question need to be fixed firmly in our hearts and minds because they are of utmost importance as they come to us straight from the Lord Himself. You need to know the questions and answers for yourself, dear ones, and you need desperately to know them for your children and grandchildren. If every child and young person in America knew and believed the answers to these questions, there wouldn't be an epidemic of anxiety and depression and suicide among them. A few moments ago, David mentioned, as I said, shadow, death, fear, evil, verse 4. So here's the first question. Why is there fear, evil, and death in this world? Why? The existence of evil, pain, suffering, and death in our world is one of the major excuses people give for refusing to believe in the God of the Bible. All the way back to the 4th century B.C., Epicurus, men have been saying, well, if he's a good, loving God, then how can he allow such things? They conclude that he's either not good, or he's not all-powerful, or maybe he doesn't exist at all. Well, the Bible answers that question very clearly. Yet most critics won't take the time to read the Bible and find out God's answer, or if they do, they won't believe it. But the truth is, God didn't create the world in the shape it's in today, with suffering and death. Rather, he created a perfect world without fear, pain, and death. The first two chapters of the Bible give us the accurate, divinely inspired record of how the universe came into being directly from the one who created it, who was also the only one there at the time. The Creator spoke the universe into existence out of nothing but His raw power. He chose to do it in 6 literal days and rest on the 7th day to establish the 7th-day work week for humans. And at the end of the 6th day, He declared in Genesis 1:31 that all creation was very good, everything in perfect harmony. There was no pain, no suffering, no death among the living creatures on the earth, as there was no sin. Everything was exactly as God intended it to be, which meant, for one thing, there was no death among the animals. The animals lived in perfect harmony as vegetarians, with no killing each other. Just as He did for humans, God gave the animals plants, fruits, seeds, nuts to eat, not one another. And yes, that included animals that later became carnivorous after sin entered the equation. All plant life was beneficial to each other and to animals and humans with abundant fruitfulness, no features detrimental to living things, no poison oak, no thorns, no toxins, no parasites, no rot and decay, no barrenness. Furthermore, all earth systems were in sync with each other, producing a paradise for humans and living creatures with no dangerous conditions, no natural disasters, no tornadoes, no hurricanes, wildfires, earthquakes, excessive heat or cold, droughts, floods. But with that earthly paradise changed with the entrance of sin. You see, angels and humans cause fear, pain, and death by their sin. First, it began in the angelic realm. Lucifer's rebellion brought sin and judgment to the angelic world. One of the highest ranking cherubs, perhaps the most powerful, most beautiful, most gifted angel God created, rebelled against his creator, led a third of the angelic ranks into the rebellion. Then Lucifer spread his poison to the human race by seducing Eve to disobey God in her garden paradise. Adam went along with the rebellion, and his disobedience brought sin and judgment to all humanity. As Paul put it, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. And the entrance of sin required a curse from God upon humans, animals, and the earth itself. Paradise was lost, Adam and Eve driven out, never to return. This planet was changed forever. The global suffering and misery among all earth's living creatures since the fall of man has been catastrophic and beyond calculation. Thankfully, paradise will be partial during the millennial kingdom when the curse is mostly lifted. Paul says in Romans 8 that the planet and its creatures are groaning under the weight of the curse, waiting for Christ's second coming when he lifts the curse and brings a great measure of restoration to God's original design. But not until the new eternal earth will all the negative effects of sin be gone. Until then, we're under the curse, and God's curse brought fear, pain, and death for man's sake. God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake, indicating that the judgment is actually tempered with God's mercy, because his curse put limits on how far fallen humans could go in their sinfulness. God couldn't allow sinful humans to live in an otherwise perfect environment. Their wickedness would be unbounded. Humanity would soon destroy itself. God's curse was comprehensive, affecting every person and thing on the planet. For example, his curse upon women meant painful childbirth and conflict in marriage. And every mother here and every mother since Eve can attest to the impact of the curse. His curse upon men meant hard work, pain, difficulty, death. Life suddenly became difficult, frustrating, exhausting, just to survive. Each day brings us a step closer to an inevitable death. His curse upon the earth meant natural disasters, dangerous conditions, death for all humans and living creatures. This has been increasingly true since the time of the flood, which forever changed the earth's surface and atmosphere, bringing the conditions that produce volcanoes, tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, floods that cause such devastation and death. His curse upon the serpent meant crawling on its belly for all time. Whenever you see a snake, if you've been asleep, that'll wake you up. Doesn't mean you have to kill it, but it does mean it's God's reminder that a curse has been brought upon the earth as a result of sin. We don't know what the serpent was like before the fall of man, but afterwards it would crawl on its belly from now on. The curse upon the devil meant ultimate defeat and eternity in the lake of fire for him and all who follow him. The seed of the woman, we're promised in verse 15, the Messiah would crush the devil's head by his death and resurrection, and he and his followers, demons and humans, are headed to eternal doom. Make sure you're not one of them, dear one. Make sure. So that's why there's suffering and disease and death in the world, why cancer and heart attacks and natural disasters take lives every day, why we need locks and alarm systems and police departments and standing armies, and why we have memorial days to honor our military personnel who give their lives for us. First question, why is there fear, evil, and death in the world? Biblical answer, because of sin and the curse, not because God created the world the way it is now. But since David wrote Psalm 23, and he's the one who speaks of fear, evil, and death in verse 4, the second question is, what fear, evil, and death did David face? And we've already alluded to David's adventures in our first two lessons. We've learned that he faced danger and death prior to being anointed as king, as a teenager. He risked his life, we're told, to protect his father's sheep from dangerous animals. He fought and killed both a lion and a bear with his own hands to save the sheep. And he was just a teenager when those exploits took place. In addition to the wild animals, we can safely assume that he risked his life to protect his father's sheep from thieves and rustlers. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, tells of his run-ins with thieves and rustlers while he was a sheep owner and shepherd for 8 years in Africa. He had to spend some nights in the pasture with his rifle and his dogs to keep evil men from stealing his valuable animals. And there were plenty of evil men in the vicinity of Bethlehem 3,000 years ago when David was tending sheep. We also learned that he faced danger and death prior to being crowned as king. He'd been anointed, but it would be a long time before he would be crowned. We know that he risked his life fighting and killing the giant Goliath. I continue to be amazed every time I read that story. A teenager with only a slingshot and some rocks going one-on-one against a massive giant, nearly 10 feet tall, maybe 500 pounds, heavily armed and experienced in combat. Wow. Janice is working on a life-size portrait of Goliath that we're going to have probably in the fellowship hall when she's done. so we can get a glimpse of how big he was. And he wasn't the biggest one that's mentioned in the Bible. We know that David risked his life leading Saul's armies in battle. In fact, after Saul grew jealous of David and felt threatened by his popularity with the people, he hoped David would be killed in battle, even plotting and sending him out against the Philistines, counting on them to do his dirty work for him. And even when David wasn't on the battlefield during that period of time, he risked his life playing his harp for Saul in the palace. Twice, the deranged king hurled a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. Once, he sent his executioners to David's room, hoping to kill him in his bed, but David tricked him and escaped. Then he had to run for his life, and for about a decade, he risked his life hiding from Saul in the desert. On two occasions during those years, Saul's troops came that close. They nearly trapped David and would have killed him had the Lord not intervened. On two other occasions, David could have killed Saul, but he showed his integrity by refusing to lift his hand against the anointed king. During those same years, he risked his life leading his own army of 600 in battle against enemies. 600 men sided with David against Saul, came to him in the desert at the cave of Adullam to follow him and form his own army. But David didn't stay back in the camp. He led his army on the front line against the enemies of God's people, fighting in bloody hand-to-hand combat with sword and spear as armies fought for thousands of years until the modern era. And we know that he faced danger and death during his reign as king. Once on the throne of Israel, David continued to do what he had done for years with Saul's army and his own army prior to being king. He led his armies in many battles against foreign enemies. And he led them for 20 years or more, fighting with them on the front lines. That's one reason his men loved him so much. Oh, there's no telling how many enemy soldiers died at his hand. That's why God would let him build the temple. There's no telling how many wounds and scars he carried in his body to the end of his life. Maybe that's why he died relatively young, only 70. And it wasn't just on the battlefield. We know that he endured relentless opposition from domestic enemies. Read the first several Psalms, Psalm 3 to 7, especially in 9 to 10, where David over and over speaks of his enemies who rise up against him, who oppose him, who dog him and harass him and set traps for him. You see, in any kingdom, ancient or modern, there's always political intrigue and enemies working behind the scenes to do harm to the ruling party, even physical harm, I should say. In those Psalms, David asked the Lord to protect him and give him victory over his enemies, and he's confident the Lord would do that, which he did. In fact, shortly before David died, he testified in 1 Kings 1, "The Lord has delivered me out of every trouble." And my, there's a whole lot of background in that verse. And soon after his son Solomon took the throne, the new king acknowledged to Abiathar the priest, "You shared all my father's hardships during those decades," 1 Kings 2:26. Most traumatic for David, of course, was surviving the military coup led by his own son Absalom. It was during this rebellion that David's men finally insisted that he no longer march out to battle with them, for they feared for his life. This is what they said: "You must not go out. If we're forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city," to which he reluctantly agreed. So David faced more than his share of danger from evil men, and he eventually had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death as he died when he was only 70 years of age, seemingly aged before his time by the wear and tear and stress of decades of rule and battle. David uses that imagery of dark, shadowy valleys because he was very familiar with them as a shepherd. He, like shepherds all over the world from ancient to modern times, was well aware of the yearly practice leading the flock to summer grazing high up in the high pastures. That may have been, I hadn't thought about this, but after studying it this week, I got to thinking, maybe that's where young David was with Father Jesse's sheep when Samuel the prophet came to Bethlehem to anoint the new king. He wasn't at home with his seven brothers. They had to send for him and wait for him to arrive, 1 Samuel 16. Joseph's brothers were doing that with their father Jacob's flocks when Joseph found them grazing the flock near Dothan. And his brothers, that's when they captured him and threw him in the cistern before selling him into slavery, Genesis 37. Remember Moses, a shepherd, no doubt, was doing that when he led the flock of his father-in-law Jethro to the far side of the desert on the western edge, came to Mount Sinai where God would confront him from the burning bush high on a mountain, Exodus 3. Philip Keller tells of doing that with his sheep in Africa when he was a sheep farmer. See, to get to the high mountain pastures, the shepherd must lead the sheep through the passes, the dark, steep valleys between the two mountains. Often the ground is rugged and rocky and can be dangerous to traverse. The steep walls cast long, dark shadows. There are many hiding places for predators and thieves to lurk and wait in ambush. David likens this to our final journey in this life, that of death itself. Notice his confidence when he asserts that he will not merely walk into the valley, he will walk through it. The true believer knows that physical death is not the end. It's merely the door we pass through to the glories of our eternal home. Door that my friend Marge passed through this morning early. Notice also the shift in intimacy as David comes to this verse. In the first three verses, he talks about his shepherd. Excuse me. In the third person, he, his. In verses 4 to 5, he talks to his shepherd. In the second person, you, your. He's face to face with his shepherd. Because of that, he isn't afraid. As he walks through the valley, he declares that he will fear no evil. That means he's experiencing God's peace, just as Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room the night before he died. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. That's the peace that Paul promised the Philippian believers who were suffering from anxiety when he said the peace of God, the peace that God enjoys, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7. That's the peace that's always available to you and me. We just don't access it as we should. David had talked about that peace in earlier Psalms, for example, 4:8, I will lie down and sleep for you alone, Lord. Make me dwell in safety. He has moved from fearful to peaceful. So how do we get there? How do we experience that peace when we're tempted to be afraid? How do we appropriate and experience the peace of God that passes understanding? How do we embrace Jesus' peace that he longs for us to have? That's the third question. We can answer it quickly. That is, how do we enjoy peace amidst fear, evil, and death? Well, David's already told us in the first three verses, hadn't he? We've already seen it. First, we depend on the Lord as our shepherd. Verse 1, our shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And that includes being in want of peace. We saw in the first lesson that he is our shepherd, our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. As good shepherd, he died for us. As great shepherd, he cares for us. As chief shepherd, he will come for us to take us to the Father's house, which David will mention at the end of this psalm. We saw also that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The psalmist repeats that statement in Psalm 95:7. We are his people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Psalm 103, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. We are eternally identified with him. As Paul put it over and over in Ephesians, we are in Christ. We saw that he knows and provides our needs in this life and the next, so we lack nothing. The Lord Jesus pressed home that great truth in his discourse on the Good Shepherd in John 10. We depend on the Lord as our shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 1. That's how we enjoy his peace. Second, we depend on the Lord as our leader. That's verses 2 and 3 of the psalm. We saw that last time in the very words that David uses. We saw how our shepherd leads. He makes us lie down in green pastures, providing the rest we need. He leads us beside the still waters, providing the refreshment we need. He restores our soul, providing the restoration we need. He leads us in paths of righteousness, providing the righteousness we need and then guiding us in that righteousness. And he does all these things for his name's sake, upholding his reputation by doing all of this for the sake of his name. How do we enjoy God's peace amidst evil and death? And there's plenty of that in our world, increasingly so. We depend on the Lord as our shepherd. We depend on the Lord as our comforter, or I should say as our leader, and we depend on the Lord as our comforter. Verse 4. Notice again that what David says in verse 4, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. First, there's the sure awareness of his presence. He is with me. In the last verse I listed for you there, Hebrews 13:5, the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament and assures his readers, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There will never be a second as a believer when you're by yourself. And to whom did the Lord make that promise? Look at all these verses. To Jacob, Genesis 25:15, to Joshua 1:5, to all the Hebrews entering the promised land, Deuteronomy 4:31, 31:6, to Joshua again, Deuteronomy 31:8, to the Jews of Solomon's day, 1 Kings 8:57, to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:20, to believers of David's day, Psalm 9:10, to the Jews of Isaiah's day, Isaiah 42:16, and to you and me, the believers of our day, Hebrews 13:5. Remember what Jesus promised in the Great Commission? I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We need not fear because of his presence. We need not fear because of his provision. Finally, he says his rod and staff comfort us. What is his rod? The shepherd's rod or club was used as a defensive weapon to fight off wild animals like wolves and lions or bears. It provides protection, and the Lord knows how to use it. He has what it takes to protect us, and he has the desire to protect us. What about his staff? The shepherd's staff or the crook was used to gently prod straying sheep back to the path or draw them close. The hooked end was used to rescue trapped animals without harming them. So it's the picture of guidance on the one hand and safety on the other. And practically speaking, what does that mean for us today? Well, basically, the staff or crook is God's word. He provides the instruction and the guidance we need to make it safely through this journey of life all the way to the valley of death. His staff also includes whatever means he chooses to employ to draw us closer to himself. It might be sickness. It might be trouble. Whatever he needs to do if we've strayed away to bring us back close to him, to order rescue us from going astray and falling into danger. Thank the Lord for his rod and staff. If we understand how the Lord uses them in our lives, they are a source of great comfort to us. But that relationship began when our good shepherd laid down his life for us on the cross, and that's what we're remembering as we approach this table in front of me. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I invite you and urge you right now, run to him by faith. Put your trust in him. If you do know him, I invite you to prepare your heart to partake of these emblems that remind us of his sacrificial death. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come at this time. We prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll give thanks, first of all, for the bread. It'll be passed. And as it's passed, just take one of them. You don't have to wait. You can go ahead and eat one of the wafers and then pass the plate. And when the cups come, just take one. You can go ahead and drink it and then pass that on. And then a bowl will come right behind it and you can drop the empty cup there. So let's thank the Lord. Let's prepare our hearts and thank the Lord, first of all, for the bread. Heavenly Father, we've been talking about our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. He told us to partake of these emblems to remember him, to remind us of the sacrifice of his suffering. And he gave new meaning that night in the upper room to the bread and the cup used in the Passover meal. The bread would now represent his body that would be mutilated for us on the cross. the cup would represent his blood that was shed for us, the only entity in the universe that you've deemed possible to forgive our sins, to provide the basis for our forgiveness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come with grateful hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness to come and die for us. Thank you, Father, for sending him. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes and bringing us to awareness of our need. And we're thankful for this time when we can partake and remember him. I pray that each of us, Lord, would examine ourselves, that there would be no unconfessed sin in our lives, that we might partake of these emblems in a worthy manner, understanding and appreciating the body and blood of our Savior. Lord, draw near as we draw near to you at this table. May we sense your presence in a powerful way. Thank you for the bread that represents the body of our Lord that was broken for us. We take it in remembrance of him with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the
Let's thank the Lord for the cup. Heavenly Father, we take this cup in remembrance of your Son, the blood that he shed for us on the cross. Precious blood. We realize that we would have no hope in this life or the next, no forgiveness, that we would all spend eternity separated from you had he not paid a debt that he didn't owe, but we could not pay. We're so grateful. This cup represents his blood that was shed for us. We take it in remembrance of him with grateful hearts. Bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
At the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet, you have shown me your love through judgment you received, and you won my heart. Yes, you won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty,
Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's going to come and lead us in a closing prayer. Thank you for being here today. Have a great afternoon, a great Memorial Day, and a great week. If you're traveling, be safe and enjoy the time with your family. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this privilege. We ask, Lord, that you would meet with us as we go our ways. And Father, that you would help us to keep in mind what we've just experienced. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your great love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming down, going to Calvary's cross, and paying for our sins. We thought a lot about peace today, and that's the peace that passes all understanding when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior on our way to heaven. What a wonderful service. Our prayer is everyone here knows Jesus Christ as Savior as we leave. Thank you in His name. Amen.